Good morning and welcome to our broadcast over live Facebook and our podcast. As you probably can guess, we are not meeting this morning as a result of COVID hitting my family and actually some others. Verlin called me last night, probably he for sure, and probably Rosina as well. And so we need to be praying for people in our church that have come down with it. Olivia in particular has had a very difficult time, so continue to pray for her. And it appears that her friend Will, who has been preaching here the last couple weeks, has also come down with it. I don't know how I have not come down with it yet, considering how much time I have spent with both of them. But I am thankful, and you can pray that the rest of us may make it through the next couple of days without showing any symptoms. I'll give you an update on our email later this afternoon. But I want to get started and talk about Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 21. I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles and read with me these words. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let us pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you will fill these words with your truth, your meaning, that it will come alive in our hearts, in our ears, that we may put them in practice, that we may walk in the light, that we may walk in your love, that we may walk in your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you just reveal to us, that your Spirit enlightens us, shines a light into our minds, that we will come away from this passage, not just with better understanding, but the realization of the life you've called us to, and that we have the power to live it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my watch. I bought it solely because it has hands and numbers that glow in the dark. Like many things that glow in the dark, it works under the principle that when you leave it out in the sunshine, it somehow absorbs light. There's some kind of chemical reaction that takes place that causes it to glow. The longer it is left out in the light, the brighter and longer it glows in the dark. Not surprisingly, Christian preachers for a long time have been using this intriguing technology to illustrate that the light that we have in Jesus, the light we have as Christians, because of spending time with and in the sun, S-O-N. The longer we commune with Jesus, the brighter we become, and the longer the light of Christ will shine in us and from us. I just have one problem with this illustration. I hate this watch. I hate this watch, and I hate its technology because it drives me crazy, and let me tell you why. It fails at the simple task for which I bought it. The problem is that I can spend all day in the sun, and its glow-in-the-dark qualities fade so quickly that it is of little use to me. If I wanted to look at it 5 minutes after I went to sleep, then maybe it would have some positive purpose. But unfortunately, when I roll over at 5 in the morning, after sleeping all night, and glance at that watch, you probably can guess all I see is darkness. In fact, the light quickly becomes imperceptible when it's not in light, except in the very darkest of situations. I suppose it would help me tell time in a mine shaft, at least for a little while. But in the faint light of the night sky, it's pretty much worthless. That is why when Ethan asked me what I wanted for Christmas, I said, I want a new watch. I want a new watch that I can see in the dark. He bought me one. He bought me this one, in fact. It has a little button here that you could push, and a blue light goes over the dial and allows me to see the hands and the numbers. Since it is the source of its own light, though, it's not a particularly good sermon illustration. Certainly not one of the light that we have as Christians in Christ Jesus. It also only has enough light to show the time while leaving the rest of the room and the one wearing it in the dark. Sometimes that's an advantage. You can be sitting in a movie theater and I can look and see what time it is, and I'm not disturbing anybody else. In other words, I can sit in darkness and I can turn my light on and I'm the only one that knows that I have light. Now there is a lousy sermon illustration, because that is not what Paul is talking about here. In addition, it has some other problems. It's battery powered. It will grow dimmer and dimmer until the light is extinguished. Not exactly how the Christian is described in relationship to the light of Christ in the New Testament. In fact, these clever watch metaphors sound a little more like a story in the Old Testament involving Moses. Remember when Moses would go to the tent of meeting and the Shekinah glory would envelop the whole tent, and Moses would meet with God and speak to him face to face. And when he would come out, his face would glow radiantly with the glory of God. But like our watches, especially this crummy one, this one that I think is useless, like this watch, that glory would fade over time. The fading of God's glory was so disheartening to those who observed it that Moses had to wear a veil over his face to hide not the glory of God, but to hide the fact that it was slowly diminishing with the passing of time. All too often, the Exodus account is a more accurate metaphor of how many Christians operate. They come to the meeting, that is church, where they absorb a little light of the light of Christ, if that's really what we could call it. And then upon leaving this place, like my watch, so very quickly begin to fade, becoming of no practical use at all. The book of Ephesians in general and the 8th verse of chapter 5 specifically presents a different picture of God's glorious light, illuminating the sons and daughters of light and the world in which they live. Let me remind you of verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Before we go any farther, I want you to see very quickly a structural outline of our passage. We're not going to cover the whole passage this morning. As usual, I can't get anywhere near through it. But I want you to see how it relates to each other grammatically. Because when you see the grammar that Paul uses and how it connects with each phrase, with one to another, it actually helps us understand the meaning of some of these phrases. So let me just suggest this. Verses 7 through 21, Paul is making one main point grammatically. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Everything else is a subpoint of that one assertion. He therefore makes several things, several sub-assertions or sub-points under it. I'll put the word therefore each time so that you can see it. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, do not be partners with them in their darkness. Therefore, walk as children of the light, bearing the fruit of the light. And then he quickly tells us what that fruit is. The walk in goodness, walk in rightness, walk in truth. The third thing, therefore, try to discern what is pleasing to God. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. Here he basically restates the first point, but then adds an additional thing. Instead, expose them. And then he tells us why. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. For when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And for anything that becomes visible is light. Then he comes to the fifth thing, which is how far we hope to get this morning. Therefore, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's one final point, though, that he makes. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Then grammatically, he breaks down exactly what he means by walking as a wise person. And he takes this, I really think, from Proverbs, who speaks of these three topics on a frequent basis. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil, number one. Number two, not being foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And number three, not being drunk or under the influence of wine, but being filled with the Holy Spirit under His influence alone. These are three aspects of wisdom in walking a wise man's steps. And then, under that last aspect, don't be drunk with wine, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. He gives us four participles that describe either how we become filled, the means by which we become filled, the arenas or the circumstances in which we are filled, the results of being filled by the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that when we get to it in a few weeks. But here are those four participles that are connected to the being filled with the Holy Spirit. Addressing one another in spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and to everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, and probably most importantly, to connect it to being filled with the Holy Spirit, especially when we recognize what the connection actually is, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is a structural outline of the text based on its grammar. However, I'm not going to use that for preaching. I'm going to use a homiletical outline, and it's going to go something like this. The very first point we're going to talk about is, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The second point we're going to talk about is, at one time you were foolish, but now you are wise. And the third point, at one time you were influenced by the things of this world, but now you are to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. You probably can guess that I'm not going to get through all of that. In fact, I'm only going to get through the first point. I've already decided I'm going to try to divide, if I get through the first point, I'm going to try to divide these into three sermons. So next week, we will take a look at one time you were foolish, but now you are wise. And we will examine three different things that have to do with being wise because we are walking in the light. And then in 2 weeks' time, and it certainly deserves a whole sermon, we're going to talk about, at one time we were influenced by things in this world, by alcohol and all kinds of other things. But now we are to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit and see the connection of those participles with that idea of being filled. But this morning, I want to begin with, at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I hope you note the uniqueness of this statement. We are so familiar or accustomed to the Bible speaking about light and darkness in terms of realms. At one time, we were a part of the kingdom of darkness, but now we are part of the kingdom of light. We talk about walking in darkness and walking in light. At one time, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in darkness, but now we are alive in Christ Jesus in his light. We often speak of light and darkness as realms, as an environment in which we live, as a circumstance or a place where darkness or light have dominion over something. This is a little more unusual because Paul is so direct with what he says that it catches us off guard. And I suspect here's the reason why it caught me off guard. Because of a little verse from 1 John that says, God is light because there is no darkness in him. The reason why God can be said to be light is that there is no darkness in him. God is light because there is no darkness in him. Which is why I stop in my tracks in reading Paul's words here. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He doesn't say at one time you were walking in darkness. One time you dwelt in the realm of darkness. But now I have rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Though he says those things in other places. He says at one time you were darkness. Let's not kid ourselves here. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. How can that be? How can that be that we are light in the Lord? How can Paul say that the Ephesian Christians are light? To answer this, we might want to begin with the fact that they were first darkness. Maybe we should think about that. Mary and I watched a movie several months ago. You probably have seen it. It's kind of an old movie. It's called Matilda. Matilda is a little bundle of light, born into a family of darkness, with exceptional talents from the very get-go. Her story is one where a person's circumstances, family allegiances, and even her living environment can change for the better. Her light can hardly bear the darkness, and the darkness can hardly tolerate her light. Through a series of events, she becomes disowned by her family and adopted by a wonderful teacher who radiates light, the same kind of light that is in Matilda. The two bright lights working together are now able to dispel the darkest evil in the movie, a deranged schoolmaster who delights in torturing children. And the movie ends with the two experiencing unrestrained fellowship in the light, for all darkness had been banished from their lives. This is Hollywood's humanistic version of what Paul is describing here. This is a humanistic version of what Paul and the Bible talk about. Notice, Matilda, she is light from the very beginning. Her problem is not herself. Her problem is her environment. She was born into a family of deceitful, crooked, wicked people who don't know how to love even a beautiful, wondrous child like Matilda. She is not her problem. Her family is her problem. Her world is her problem. She was light born into a realm of darkness. And one day she comes in contact with another person who shared her light, who also was struggling in a realm of darkness, being controlled by a deranged schoolmaster, a woman who had been an Olympian, a javelin thrower for the East German Olympic team. Brutal and mean and cruel and torturous. But these two lights, they come together. And by their own ingenuity, they are able to dispel the darkness of the world that they are in and allow the light that they possess, the light that is innately theirs, that comes from them, to fill the world that they will live in. That's humanism, guys. That's not what Paul says here. What Paul is getting at here is that there has not just been an environmental or circumstantial change in which the person has been delivered from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13, or even a mere change of the person's allegiances, but a transformational change in who they are. God has erased their identity and given them a new one. He didn't just steal it from darkness and put it in a new place called light. He says, you were dark. Now you are light. Clinton Arnold puts it this way. Paul intentionally chooses this language to characterize the core of their being in their pre-Christian state. Their plight was much worse than they may have realized. They were not essentially good people like the fictional Matilda, who stumbled or strayed off the path. They were in their very nature dark. How can this be true, though? He doesn't just say that they were dark. He says they are light. But now you are light. How can this be true that we are light when darkness still dwells in us? It can only be true with the qualifier that Paul gives it, in the Lord. Just as Paul said several things in chapter 1, that because of our incorporation into Jesus Christ, these things are already true about us. These promises we already possess. We are already seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, reigning with him. And because we are in the Lord, because we are in Christ Jesus, though we are becoming the light of God, he can speak right now, even now, you are light. And then he says, start living like it. Start living like you are light. We see this truth that we actually are light in several places in Scripture, but probably one that we're very familiar with is this. Don't hide your light under the bushel. Don't hide it. Don't blow it out. Hold it up high so all can see, right? Let your light shine, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Mark Roberts reminds us, though, we shine into the dark world through what we do and say, not in order to draw attention to ourselves, but that those who live in darkness might glorify our Father in heaven. It may be our light that is shining, a light, though, that we see comes ultimately from the Father and ultimately must return glory to him. This may be a good point to remind us that we're still in the Christmas season. And this theme of light and darkness is all over the place in the Christmas season, even as Will shared on Christmas Eve. It reminds me of the words in Isaiah 9, and there's something there that I want to bring to bear on this passage. Remember these words from Isaiah 9. The people have seen a great light, not some faint afterglow that barely lights the dial of a watch that can be lit up in a crowded place without bothering anyone, but just merely reminds me that, oh yes, I've got a little light here, enables me to do some small minor task. This is not the light that is described in Isaiah. It is a great light that shines in the darkness. Even those living in deep darkness, a light has dawned like the sun and promises to quickly grow in an intensity. And we are to be that kind of light to the world, just as Jesus was and is that light. Sometimes we seem satisfied being a barely perceptible glow instead of the blazing light we are called to be. Later on, we're going to see that John Stott actually says, we're sometimes reluctant to shine our light. And if we do, we kind of rather have this little blue light here, where I can walk down the street looking at my watch and never bother anyone. I think the reality is our reluctance comes from the fact that we don't want to be seen as self-righteous. We don't want people who want nothing to do with the light to scurry into the shadows, especially our friends. People in our family, we don't want them scurrying into the shadows, avoiding us because of the bright light shining through us. That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus' bright light drove his own brothers into the shadows, at least for a while. It's not surprising that we're not all that keen on necessarily walking in the light, shining the light of Christ, blazing brightness, the brightness of his goodness, his rightness, his trueness in a world of darkness. Because though we want to bring attention to the Father, we don't want to bring that kind of attention on ourselves. So we'd rather have a dim glow, an imperceptible blue light. We need to think about that. Kent Hughes cites the following illustration about light from the great illustrator, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who preached through Romans in about 5 years or 7 years in just an incredible series, probably almost now coming close to 100 years ago. When Christ was in the world, he was like the shining sun. When the sun sets, the moon comes up. The moon is a picture of believers, the church. The church shines, but not with its own light. It shines with reflected light. At times, the church has been a full moon, dazzling the world with an almost daytime light. Those were times of great enlightenment. For example, in the days of Paul and Luther and Wesley, at other times, the church has been only a thumbnail moon. And in those days, very little light shone on the earth, probably like the Dark Ages. But whether the church is a full or thumbnail moon, whether waxing or waning, it reflects the light of Christ. Our light does not originate with us. However, Hughes adds this about our text. We actually become light ourselves, so that we are even more than reflection. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Our light is derived from Him. Not a ray of it comes from ourselves, but somehow our incorporation into Christ allows us to actually be light, however imperfect. Therefore, it may be too fine of a distinction between being the light and being its reflection, at least biblically speaking. Note in Genesis 1 that the moon is called the lesser light. It's not actually stated as no light at all, just something that reflects the sun. It's called the lesser light that rules the night, though we know it is merely a reflection of the sun's light. Last week, I was out walking in the new fallen snow under a full moon with my kids. I had looked over at Amelia, and when I looked at her face, it radiated with light. Think about it. The sun's light, reflecting off the moon, reflecting off the snow, reflecting off her face. You see, what I saw in her face was the sun's light. But I also saw her face. I also saw that which God created to be light. What He always intended to be His light in this world. It was reflecting His light. But it also was created to be His light. With all that light, there was barely room for shadows. We'll come back to that. When we submit ourselves, Brian Chappell says, for the good of others by the Spirit of Christ in us, we do not merely reflect the glory of the Son, we become the glory of the Son to them. This brings us to this point. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Who is Paul referring to when he says them? Well, this is debated, And the question rises, and we'll run through the entire passage and has different applications depending on our answer. One possibility is the obvious one, it seems to me. Them is those who remain in darkness and are acting as such. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins. People who live in the dominion of darkness. People who are representatives of the dominion of darkness and can be called dark themselves. In other words, unbelievers. That he is saying to us as Christians, do not be partakers with them in their darkness. That's one possibility. The second possibility, though, and this will come up later as we try to apply, especially the verse, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, for the light of Christ will shine on you. Who do we apply that verse to? Well, is it possible that the partakers here, we are not to partake with them in their darkness, is actually a reference to children of light? But children of light who play in the dark, who are more comfortable in darkness sometimes, who choose to spend their days in the very graveyard from which they have been raised, the spiritual graveyard of darkness. Is Paul exhorting Christians, don't participate with them in these wicked, evil, sinful deeds? We'll come back to that. But before we do, let's talk about what it means to partner. One version actually translates this. Do not associate with them. For this, we need to think about. Paul is not suggesting that we do not associate with those who live in darkness, or even those who are in fact darkness, but rather we are not to participate in their deeds of darkness. As Paul and Jesus consistently teach, we befriend the sinner, share life with them, eat meals together with them, work alongside of them, but we do not participate in, share in, find amusement in, which is what this text said in the last couple of weeks, or condone their sin. This is about not participating in their darkness, in their sin. Not disassociating them in social engagements. However, before going on, I should point out that that would be very true if we're talking about unbelievers. But if Paul is referring to believers who are participating in this kind of activity, he might say something different. At some point, he would even say, do not associate with them. Do not eat with them. While they continue to claim to be followers of Christ, but live in darkness and bring dishonor to the name of Jesus. John gives us an appropriate warning on this point. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of the light, bearing the fruit of the light. And that fruit, of course, is walk in goodness, walk in rightness, walk in truth. James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years, but his life was cut short, I do believe, because of cancer. I think he was in his 50s at the time. And he died quite some time ago, so this story probably is about a presidential administration, maybe Ronald Reagan's, maybe George Bush's, but probably not one after that. But as I read it, I thought, what an appropriate message for today as we are about to bring another president into office on the 15th of this month. And especially because of the previous election and all of the conflict and sometimes false hopes that we placed in our political leaders. He says this, he tells this story. Some years ago, the National Religious Broadcasters held their large convention in Washington, D.C. And the President of the United States spoke. He said what the broadcasters wanted to hear and closed with a quotation of John 3:16. The conventioners became ecstatic. They leaped to their feet and applauded until long after the president had left the platform. It seemed as though revival had broken out in the Capitol. The next speaker was Charles Colson, whose experiences had taught him both the limitations and the seductions of political life. He said that he was glad to have heard the president's speech and believed the Bible quotation. But, he added, we must remember that the kingdom of God is not going to arrive on Air Force One. Boyce then adds, that is profoundly true. In the ultimate sense, the kingdom of God is going to arrive when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. But until that time, it will arrive only to the extent Christian people, not the highly visible people of the political arena, but quite normal and far less visible people like you and me, begin to live like Jesus Christ and be a light for this world. Sometimes I think we put more time and effort in getting the right guy elected than we do in making sure we're living the right life we've been called to. A light of light. A light for a very dark world. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Klein Snodgrass says this, pleasing the Lord is the positive way of saying not grieving the Holy Spirit. That just made sense in my mind. Pleasing the Lord is the positive way of saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't have to talk much about this particular point because it has to do with doing the will of the Lord, and we can pick this up in next week's sermon. So let's move to the next point. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Let's focus first on the exposing part, the new part to this particular assertion. What does it mean to expose them? And how do we go about doing this? This word, it's actually elenko. It means to expose, to convict, to examine, to convince or persuade, even to correct someone. I'm not sure it's telling us as Christians go around and correcting everybody's behavior. But probably exposure is the best word to use here. Depends on the context. Exposure can mean to show someone to be wrong about sin, which hopefully leads to being convicted about their sin. This may be how it's used with the Holy Spirit in John 16, its most famous use, who has come into this world to convict the world of its sin. Mark Roberts says this way, this passage does not tell us to expose the dark deeds of others by publicly denouncing them. In fact, it says the exact opposite. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Perhaps then we are to expose deeds of darkness, not so much by denouncing them, as by letting the light of God shine in and through us. Of course, this position is strengthened by the fact that Roberts thinks that the whole thing is being directed towards the unbeliever. But if it was being directed towards the believer, we might have to back off that a little bit. At some point, the Bible is clear and tells us that we need to confront them verbally. That our confrontation is not just done with the way that we live our life before them, but that we might need to speak words of confrontation to them as well. But either way, Stott is right in suggesting that many Christians are uncomfortable with being the very light that they were created to be. We are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. I wanted to say one thing about this before we move to the next point, and I think our final point. Surely, I think this comes from Brian Chapel, surely Paul is referring to the sexual immorality, greedy materialism, and pervasive idolatry mentioned in the previous verses. All things that were steeped in Ephesian culture and society, which is what makes Brian Chapel's words so spot on. We can imagine how those listening either hung their head in remorse or shook their heads in resistance to the apostles' apparent lack of cultural realism. Can't you just hear the Ephesians? I mean, if you really understood the kind of life they were coming from and the kind of city Ephesus was. Paul, what you're asking is impractical. We could hardly do our work if we did what you said. We could hardly be a part of our guilds. We could hardly be a part of our families and their social interactions. We can't go to their celebrations and of the deities that they worship. And I could just hear all kinds of objections to Paul as he points out, guys, this is a life of darkness. We need to turn away from this. We need to live as people who are what we are, and we are light. And I could hear, especially young people, Paul, that's culturally, it's just not realistic. That's an unrealistic standard. I catch myself thinking something similar today. I wonder if you do. That God's standards of purity are not culturally realistic. Too difficult to ask of others and expect in myself. Paul's dire warning, when I think that way, from the letter of Romans still rings in my ear. Me genoito. Tom, may this never be. God's standards of purity are not realistic in any culture, because every culture apart from the kingdom of God is a culture steeped in darkness, ruled over by darkness, a part of the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. Of course, it seems unrealistic, but that does not make it any less our calling. He gives three things there underneath, which I'm going to skip over, which has to do with our shameful, for these things are so shameful that we shouldn't even be speaking about them, and that the light exposes them, and that ultimately, though, he says, suggests the possibility that as we shine our light into this darkness, there is the possibility that darkness itself might become light, that it may have an evangelistic purpose. But let's look at the fifth and final point. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Is this primarily talking about an unbeliever being delivered from darkness into God's glorious light? Or is this addressed to Christians whose identity is light in the Lord, but who are still acting as if they are asleep in the darkness and need a wake-up call? If the latter, we should remember that he did not raise us up from the dead only to live our lives in the graveyard. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober so that we can be ready for the coming of the Lord. If he is speaking to the unbeliever here, it might add weight to that suggestion if this was an ancient hymn used in a baptismal ceremony, which many people think it was, a very fitting words to speak as a person is being baptized. Awake, O sleeper. Nothing like a good dunking to wake a person up. Arise from the dead out of the grave of this water, for Christ will shine on you out of the darkness of the water into the radiant light of the sun, Jesus Christ. We're not sure The context for the remarks is broad and flexible, says Daryl Bach, and I'm going to go with him. It could simply be a description of what the gospel itself offers to those in darkness. It also could be a call to come back into the light for those among the community who have compromised their walk by engaging in such deeds. More naturally, and I would grant this, the remarks have the former meaning of an original call into the light. I suspect it has more to do with a person coming out of original darkness into the light as a conversion experience. But the application of that can extend to the second possibility, says Daryl Bach. And since it can extend to the second possibility, I want us to remind us with the words of Kent Hughes of how we should think about this for ourselves personally. Whatever its origin, Paul's application is clear. Some people who are light in the Lord are slumbering and need to wake up. It is an obvious fact that Christians who are asleep do not know it. It is possible to be slumbering light and even to be well regarded by others in the church, especially by others who are in the same state. It is possible to be asleep and appear awake. It is possible to pray while asleep, mouthing phrases others have used before. It is possible to sing a hymn without being awake to the words. It is possible to walk while asleep and end up in harm's way. It is possible to live a dreamy life of unreality in the netherland of inaction. At one time, you were asleep. Wake up, for you are now light in the Lord. I love my new watch. I really do. I love it because it does what I need it to do. I did not need a watch that can connect to the internet, tell me my heart rate, locate me via GPS, function as a stopwatch, give me the barometric pressure reading, measure the number of steps I walk in a day or the distance that I run. I simply needed a watch that could illuminate its hands in the dial, in the dark of the morning hours, so that I would know that it was time to get out of bed. That's all I wanted my watch for, so that I would know that it was time to get out of bed. This, of course, only works because God's Spirit has already roused me from my sleep and given me a desire to want to get up. Believe it or not, at 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm awake. God has roused me up. And I want to get up, but I don't know, should I get up? Is it too early? What if it's 2 a.m? What if it's 3 a.m? I need to be able to look at my light, this watch, and see it and say, oh, you know what? It's time for me to get up. Because God has roused me. And I want to get up. Under such circumstances, it only takes a little light to get me going. Just takes a little light on this dial. Just like the old campfire song, which doesn't seem so trite in the light of Ephesians 5. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love once you've experienced it. You want to sing, it's fresh like spring. You want to pass it on. Guys, it only takes a little bit of light to get us awake, to get us moving. But very quickly, we need to blaze with the light of Christ. Oh, I would have gotten up eventually. When the morning sun came blazing through my window at 8 nowadays, for you see, I can only sleep in the dark. But this little light on my wrist, promising the soon arrival of God's most glorious light that rules the day, allows me to redeem those couple of hours that belong to the night and make use of them for God's kingdom before it arrives in its full glory. This glory is described in the book of Revelation, and I would like to end by reading from chapter 21. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Have you ever heard the expression, where there is light, there is shadow? Not in this city, not in this kingdom, not in this new world, not in this newly ordered cosmos, where everything left existing is a mirror. The reason why there is no need for a sun and no need for a moon is not just because of God's glorious light and the sun's lamp lighting everything ablaze. It is also because all of creation, including you and me, will be perfectly tuned mirrors reflecting that light so that no shadow, no spot of darkness will remain. What a contrast with that other place that is referred to as utter darkness. The glory of God will fill all space because it will fill us and his creation and radiate from us even as it does his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you because you have made us light. And though we are not the light, we will be. Because we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are light right now. Lord, I pray that we begin living like that light, shining forth that light, not hiding it under a bushel, but holding the torch high, not a glimmering glow on our wrist that nobody can take notice of, but a light that radiates from us, that it can be seen from afar, that we belong to you, and that we are living out your goodness, your rightness, and your truth, so that the world may see who you are, and that darkness may flee from your presence. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.